want to ask if we've got some seats, spare seats, to crunch in a little bit. We got, what, four, five people who would like to sit, and we need a few extras. So make some space. If you've got kids, cram them into one seat, and we'll make it work this morning. But grateful to be here this morning. This is obviously not normal. We don't set up for a game show when we gather for worship. Some churches do, we don't. And we have different things in mind here. VBS is upon us this week. We're excited about that. We're probably at a point of a record number of kids that have registered. We're close to 100 that'll be here, crammed into this little auditorium. Pray for us leaders as we teach them and watch over them and do the best we can to proclaim God's truth to them. And it'll be a blessing, though. So, and we could also use your help if you've got some time, 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock, Monday through Friday this morning. We can obviously use some helpers and those who can chaperone the kids around and assist at different stations that we have. But we're looking forward to it this week. Okay, well, let's turn our attention to God's Word this morning. I wanted to not ignore the fact this is Father's Day. There's holidays that our nations celebrate and things that are important to us as a nation, but this, of course, it goes beyond a nation. When we think of Father's or Mother's Day, this is something that God has created and blessed humanity with from the very beginning, and it is worthy of our attention, worthy of our education and learning what it means to be a godly father and the blessing that that is. My father raised me, and we all had a father of some sort, and he raised me, and he was an honorable man, served in wars, and or at least in the military during wartime, trained and disciplined and loved me, and I'm very appreciative of that, and I give thanks to God for that. Many of us have not had fathers, have not had such role models or good experience in relationship with a dad, have not had a dad at all, maybe in some cases. No loving, nurturing father to help, to shape, to mold you, to form your character, to participate in that growth in your life, and to set you on the right path. It is a blessing to have that. It is a blessing from God. It is a good thing that the Scripture says that comes down from the Father of Lights, one of those good things that the Lord blesses in this world, but not all of us have had that experience. And as myself, as a father of four, it's a privilege, I see that, to raise good children. I've got good children. You guys are good. You've been a blessing to me, alongside a beautiful and godly wife, as my wife is. It's been a privilege. I see that as a privilege. I carry that responsibility to discipline, to disciple, to influence the next generation in that way that the Lord gives, that the Lord provides those opportunities. And there are those in this world that have been given that, and we are not to forsake that. I don't take that lightly. I see it as a stewardship from God. He's entrusted to me. He's entrusted to fathers to raise up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and to pray for them, and to teach them, and to pass wisdom upon to them. Did you know a whole book of the Bible is committed to that very task of father training and teaching his child and granting wisdom and imparting that wisdom to him? The book of Proverbs is that book. Well, this morning I want us to look at Father's Day and look at a message of encouragement to our fathers as a biblical father, a biblical family model, a biblical leader in the home. And you don't have to actually be a father, technically, to get something from this message, because what we're going to look at is a text that talks about a spiritual father from a person, the Apostle Paul, who actually, I believe, may not have been an actual physical father of a child, and yet he was a father of many. And I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, in the second chapter. He was a spiritual father. And what was the characteristics, what was the nature of his fatherhood in that spiritual manner that was so good and that is such a model for us, all of us Christians? The status he takes of that fatherhood with a progeny, a church progeny. One text in 1 Corinthians 4, I'll read it for you in verse 14 and 15. He says, I do not write these things to you, but I write them to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he saw the church, that was from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4. He saw the church at Corinth as he planted that church. He saw himself as a spiritual father to them and them his children. So there's something that he establishes there of a relationship that is critical and important to their spiritual life. And this is how he addresses this young church at Thessalonica. I want to read these words from chapter 2. I'll read the whole chapter. We're going to pick up where he speaks about his fatherly character towards them, which will be in the middle. But let's read the whole chapter so you get the context. Verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And there's some tender words in these paragraphs, this chapter in the Bible. There's a zeal here. There's a love here, an intimacy that Paul has with these believers. And it's really a short relationship because the apostle is writing 1 Thessalonians literally months after he had come to Thessalonica and preached there for the first time and planted that church. These are very young believers, and yet he'd grown an intimate relationship with them very quickly, and his heart was knit to them, and he, enough so that he says of them, "You're not like my children. I am like a mother to you, a father to you, and I care for you in this way." And he says, of course, at the conclusion of that, if you see those words, "You are our glory and joy." It's like a father speaking of his own children. And this is the type of character that we want to look at with the Apostle Paul. These young believers who are experiencing a great deal of persecution. And he is acknowledging that and saying, "We experience a great deal of persecution to bring the gospel to you." And that persecution continued in your own city, because the reason why he left Thessalonica and their church was because of persecution pushing him out and forcing him and his team out of their midst. And yet here left behind were these young believers, and he's writing to them to encourage them. This father of them, of these spiritually newborn children, exhibiting a father's heart and words. And we're going to examine that today. I want us to look at that and see what that means. And see that as an exhortation for us as Christians, obviously for fathers. How am I to be a father, a godly father that's pleasing to God, to my children? Yet at the same time, for every Christian, how can we be spiritual fathers to children in the faith, leading them in faith, discipling them in the faith, coming alongside and exhorting them, encouraging them, charging them as the words here, and loving them and caring for their soul? That's the type of call that we're charged to as disciple makers, as those who make disciples in the Great Commission of other believers. Now, first, I want us to see what and answer the question, what is a father figure? What is a father figure? And there's two things that come to mind immediately as I ask that question. And I'm not going to talk really about what it means to be a man, though that is tied and connected to the idea of a father. A true manhood, the apostle says, act like men. He spoke to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:13. He has something else in mind there when he says act like men. And when I say, what's a father figure? There's a connection there, and yet I want to be more specific. What does it mean to be a father in the biblical sense? It's an important concept, considering from the very beginning of creation, the Lord created Adam and Eve, brought them together as the first family, and one of the first commands and duties that they had and responsibilities in creation was to be a father and mother. Be fruitful and multiply, have children and raise them. It's very important. In the law, one of the commands is dedicated to honoring your father and your mother. But even more so, the Lord himself calls himself in the Old Testament the father to his people. And they saw him as a father. Jesus picks up on that and uses the term father often, almost in a shocking way to the Jews that didn't like to get so intimate with God, and they're fearful and they stayed at a distance to God. And Christ, using this term of endearment, a father, to speak as God is your father, draws them closer to this relationship they're to have with our Heavenly Father, our God. We celebrate, thus, Father's Day with that in mind. Now, when answering the question, what's a father figure, those two ideas, the first is this, that it's patterned after God the Father in the Old Testament. So to be a father, we want to pattern our behavior, pattern our character and what we do after God himself. Psalm 103:13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. That fatherly compassion is godly. It's of the Lord. So when we say God the Father, in the Trinitarian sense, I think of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. There's a communication there of love and union, pure love, perfect communion with the Son, God the Father. God the Father also communicates in redemption. When we think of God being our Father, it communicates a grace, that he's a gracious God in adopting us into his spiritual family. He is our Father. We cry out to Him, Abba, Father, because He has called us in to be His children. And we can pray that way. And so there's something of a communication of intimacy and grace that God would graciously welcome us in and call us His adopted children. God the Father also communicates to me that progenitor idea, the one who is the source of life. He has caused us to be born again. Spiritual birth as a chosen people, a holy nation, His own people. We look to Him as Father in that way. He has given us life, eternal life. God the Father also communicates leadership, headship, providing, protecting, guiding, overseeing. And the Lord was that way with children of Israel as He led them and guided them and protected them and provided for them like a father cares for his own children. He's the good shepherd. He's the source. He's our authority. He's the one we follow. God the Father also communicates a care and comfort and kindness. Psalm 68:5, a very precious text, says this: He's the father of the fatherless. He's the protector of widows. That is our God in His holy habitation, the father of the fatherless. There's a kindness there. There's a comfort there. There's a care there when we think of God the Father. And finally, I could think of God the Father as it communicates instruction, our teacher, our trainer, the father instructing his children, the pupil looking up to his teacher in a classroom, the rabbi, they would call the rabbi not just rabbi, but father. They use that term because he's the source of wisdom. He's the source of instruction and guidance and truth and correction. That is our God as he's given us his word. This Bible is his fatherly love to us in instruction and guidance and teaching and revealing who he is and who we are. And so we think of that. And that's what I think of when I consider that statement, a father figure. We look to God as that model. But I also think, and secondly, in this term, when we think of father figure, I think there's a design there that God has given. A design for human progress. Human progress. This is all introduction, so hang tight with me. God created two humans, Adam and Eve, as a family, the first roles, and they would become father and mother, be fruitful and multiply for the purpose to glorify God, their creator, and to bless humanity and fill the earth. And there's something there of progress. All of this design, a father is in the design of God for humanity's welfare. Progress, development, flourishing, good health, good upbringing. And I think of that because it's so important today, so important in culture today, because where fathers are absent, what is the result? Where there's no father in the home to provide that father figure care and following the pattern of God above, the statistics reveal devastating results in the children. I don't want to spend time and give you those. You can find those yourself. But they're not good. They're terrible, actually. We don't need to get into the reasons why it's not good. But to grow up in a home without a father, why the cards are stacked against you, why poor fatherhood, absent fatherhood, neglectful fatherhood, wicked fatherhood results in child delinquency, results in damage emotionally, morally to the children and the family. There is a connection. There is a direct result there. Now, there is grace in that, and that God overcomes such ungodliness and absence, and he becomes the father of the fatherless. There's grace there. We give grace and glory to God alone on that. Some of us have had such bad experiences in our home, and it's very sad. And I'm sorry for you and your experience, but God is gracious. And he is able to overcome those things and those heartaches and to be that father in your life. But if a father follows this pattern, this divine pattern of love and grace and nurturing and headship and kindness and care and instruction, the pattern of God applied practically in the Christian home, the statistics are far better, far more favorable for the child to grow well. The cards are not stacked against you, they're in your favor for human progress. So I just want us to think about that as we work through this particular text. Those are the things that come to mind when I think of father figure, that progress of humanity, that pattern that the Lord gives. So let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 2, and I'm going to start in verse 9. I'm going to give you some characteristics here, some features of what a spiritual father looks like. A spiritual father. And the key phrase here is in verse 11, you know how, like a father with his children. I was like this to you. And so what was Paul doing? What was he like that he would say, I'm like a father to my children? And what does that look like? What good things can we draw from that? Well, the first thing I want us to note, and I'm going to tie some things together, and obviously this text has specifically to do to him speaking to this church and encouraging this church to stay the course in persecution and suffering. The whole book is written towards that way and with that bent. And if you were to read the beginning of the Thessalonian church there in Acts chapter 17, you find Paul arriving there preaching with Silas and Timothy, his partners, and they start this church, and many Jews came to faith in the synagogue, many Gentile Greeks came to faith, and he even makes a mark there, even the leading women in the city. And so there's this dynamic that's this new church, but immediately upon that, the Jews within the synagogue, the non-believers, rose up, gathered together some lowlifes, and created this mob scene, and it became very hostile, and pretty soon Paul and Timothy and Silas are pushed out quickly and moved out of the city. And so the church has left this fledgling young church. And months later, as Paul is trying to get back, he's not able to get back, he then writes this letter, and then he writes 2 Thessalonians as a way to continue the nurturing, to encourage them. I know you're suffering. And so that's the context of what we're talking about here, to encourage them. But what we're seeing is a heart of a father, of a spiritual father, a pastor for his flock, caring for his people, even though he can't be there physically. So he makes some statements here that are very significant to us. The first thing I want us to note is this, committed labor. Committed labor, verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. So he backs up. In the months that he was with the Thessalonians there in Acts 17, which would have been maybe about 4, 5, 6 months to the writing of this letter, backing up when he started that ministry in Thessalonica, says we labored there, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. The labor was the preaching of the gospel of God, but it also was a labor that we could say is tent making. They were working to provide for themselves, and at the same time, night and day, they're preaching the gospel in the synagogue, they're sharing the gospel and leading these new believers in the faith, teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ was the Messiah. Actually, Acts says that he proved that Christ died and rose from the dead from the scriptures to save you, and he is the Messiah of the Old Testament as he's preaching in the synagogue, and many received that message and were converted to the faith. But the point he makes here is this labor. He wants them to understand something that's different about him. Labor and toil, long hours, night and day. Labor is a term meaning fatigue, exhaustive work. Toil identifies kind of the hardship, the difficulty, the difficult working circumstances. There's hard work, long hours, but then it was hard what they were doing because of the hardships that they were facing in working in that time. So labor, toil, tent makers, and the purpose that they might not be a burden, he says. I do not want us, and we chose not to, we endeavor not to be a burden to any of you, meaning that we didn't want to charge for our labors. They brought ministry of the gospel free of charge. This is distinctive because in the Greek culture, when you have speakers come, whether they're philosophers, debaters, politicians, whatever it is, that would come in and they are famous and would come to town. They would do their preaching and the crowds would gather, want to hear such eloquence, such rhetoric of such skill and talent that came right out of Athens or wherever it came from. Generally, they came with a charge. You want to come and hear me speak? Pay the price. This is the cost. And that cost is reflective of how important what I have to say. And so you're basically paying the value of what you're getting out of this, and that was the connection. And so it was kind of a interesting way to make money. A first century televangelist, if you want to say that, without the TV. They came to town. Paul said, we're going to set ourselves apart from that. We're not that way. We're not charging for the gospel. We're coming and we're bearing the burden ourselves of what costs it takes to get us here so that we can bring this gospel free of charge to your ears. Nothing's going to get away in the way of that. They didn't come to Thessalonica demanding celebrity treatment like Diotrephes in 3 John. Diotrephes came and he was a power broker. And he was one who demanded people come to him, and he saw himself as a celebrity. Or the Pharisees. The Pharisees would come and make big show of who they were as the righteous ones and the teachers, and they loved people to come to them and speak about them of such high praise as rabbi, as father, and all sorts of things. Paul is not of that ilk. He says, we're not going to be a burden to you. We came to you with one thing in mind, to preach the gospel. And we worked hard to make sure that that and that alone is what came through from us. He didn't want any strings attached to his ministry. So what is it going to take to see that happen? Committed to labor. He worked hard. He toiled to see that that would take place. They didn't starve to death. They worked so that they can have some money to buy food, and they did not put that burden on the Thessalonians. They did not put that burden. They came free of charge. He was committed to labor, to see that the gospel gets through without any question of integrity or credibility upon the speakers. Now, what does this have to do with fatherhood? I think it's a simple principle for a father. He's the laborer. He works. He provides. He protects. We understand that. And he's acting like a father here for these children of his. He's not putting the burden on the kids to bear. He's carrying the load himself. He bears the load so others can grow. A father makes sacrifices, such sacrifices for his children. He's a producer, not a consumer, in other words. He's a provider. He's the horse that bears the load. That's what Paul was. That's what Timothy and Silas were. They were bearing the load so that you can get the goods of what we have to teach you. Now, on the flip side to this, I'll call them the anti-father. What I mean by anti-father, he's counter to all of that, all that is sensible of what the Bible talks about and what God has patterned as a father. This guy is a father of an opposite sort. He's fleshly, he's sinful, he's selfish. Anti-fathers in the idea of committed to labor are lazy. They're lazy sluggards. Let me show you examples of this from Solomon. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24, and I used Proverbs here in this point. This is an important principle that Solomon, Father Solomon, speaking to his son, said, this is what you need to be. This is what you need to stay towards, and you need to avoid this type of pattern that is going to bring harm to you. It's going to bring harm to your children, to your wife, to your family, to your estate. You cannot be this way. You must be that way. And what is that? A hard worker. Chapter 24, verse 30. 24, 30. I passed by the field of a sluggard, a lazy man, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. He's not sensible. This is the anti-father. Not sensible. He's lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown. What was the vineyard? All overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles. its stone wall was broken down. Thus, the stone wall was built up to protect it from invading animals that would come in and devastate the crop. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. It's a simple principle here. That little bit of sleep means tomorrow it's a little bit more and a little bit more. Things don't get done as you're sleeping. And as things don't get done, weeds start growing. And pretty soon your crop, your source of income, is no longer bringing income. It's now just a thorn. It's an eyesore for the neighbors. It's a weed-infested yard. And thus we have this person that declares to everybody, here's a sluggard, here's not a person committed to labor. Now draw that out because that's a principle here that is being taught to his son. Back in chapter 6 of Proverbs, chapter 6, familiar with these words, verse 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, O lazy one. Consider her ways and be wise without having any chief, officer, or ruler. She prepares her bread in summer, gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands of the rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Now, the principle is pretty obvious there. And I think in terms of the father, committed to labor, if you're not committed to labor, you're going to be a bad father. Because it's going to have a repercussion upon your children, poverty, hardship. And Paul is thinking in spiritual terms here, we need to do the work so that these kids can grow. We need to bear the load so that the gospel can get through these children, so that they can be nourished and cared for. If we don't do the work, that doesn't happen. There will be spiritual poverty here if we're not committed to the labors that the Lord has called us to. And there's more texts that speak of this. Proverbs 27, another text I can read for you, verse 23. Know well the condition of your flocks. Give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever. And does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and maintenance for your maidens, your girls. The point there is you take care of the condition of your flocks. Do the work at the front end, and in the latter end will be the results. If you're lazy on the front end, you will not have that on the back end. Okay, that's a principle for dads, for workers. Be committed. Don't be an anti-father. Anti-fathers are consumers, not producers. They're selfish, drunkards, gluttons, slumberers is what Solomon begins to speak. So here's something that Paul is showing us. An example to the Thessalonians, by the way. So you remember this. Remember how we were. And remember how we did everything, and you probably didn't notice at the time, but we worked and labored night and day for our own upkeep so that we could bring the gospel to you, and it produced. And there was a fruitful gain as a result. What a blessing. What a great model of a father there. That's the first principle. Simple thing. Committed to the labor. He's committed to other people, to providing what is needed for other people. Second principle, verse 10. Again, I'm trying to make a connection, correlation here between a spiritual father and a church and the gospel ministry to, okay, what do we do as a parent, as a father? What does that look like for us? How can we translate that over and take some principles? Well, here's another principle. Consistent disciple. Consistent disciple. Verse 10. You are witnesses, again, he's going back, you know us, you saw us, and you are witnesses of this. And God also a witness of this. That is, I'm speaking with integrity here. I'm speaking with honesty here. We're an open book. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. So there was something of his labors that he worked hard to be sure that the gospel was preached, and then there is also the walk. There's the talk, here's the walk. The walk matched the talk. A consistency. We were holy, that's devout, pious, righteous, there's the moral conduct, conformity to God's standard of behavior. We lived that way before your very eyes. You saw it. Blameless, untainted by any ethical failure, no accusations. They had a good reputation. That's what set them apart from all of these other Greek politicians that came to town and charged for their speeches. He set them apart. We came with holiness and righteousness and blamelessness. Cannot be said of others. They led by example, in other words. They were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way the Lord Jesus is. That's how we were. We followed and laid out that pattern for you to live in a holy, righteous, and blameless manner. That's what the gospel produces. It's consistent to our gospel. They set that pattern of virtuous integrity as the standard to live by as a Christian. So as they're suffering and persecution, they said, we live this way so that none could have any reason or good excuse to actually persecute us. And then persecuting us and us suffering for righteousness' sake, that is to our benefit, our reward, and to their disadvantage. So what is a father like in this? Consistency in his walk. You're setting an example for your children. You're following the example of Jesus as you set that example. God is now your father, and the devil is no longer your father, and that should reflect itself in this holy, righteous, blameless conduct. Okay? You're watched by your children. Are you following Jesus? Are you following Jesus? This is integrity that we're talking about. Living with a consistent moral, ethical pattern. It's above reproach. The anti-father is pretty clear. He lives for self. Shameful. Criminal. Double-minded. Unstable in all his ways, James talks about. That's a person who's going to be a shipwreck and lead his children towards shipwreck in life. Just as bad, if not worse, is a father who leads his children into sin. If he's leading them by an example of sin, the children see the example of sin. That is satanic. That is satanic. Remember how the Lord spoke of the Pharisees? Your father is of the devil. Your father is the devil. You're following his pattern. You're doing the things he does. And your behavior shows how satanic your leadership is. So there's a consistent discipleship here that Paul showed to these Christians, these new believers. They needed that model. They needed an example to follow and a pattern to see. This is what it looks like to be a believer, a Christian, who believes this gospel, and this gospel actually transforms their life, changes them, and has them set apart from the rest of the world. They need to see that pattern, that example. And Paul and Timothy and Silas were that example for them, and he reminds them of that. He shows that to them. Is that not obvious? It's a simple, practical example for us as parents, as fathers. That's exactly what we are to be for our children, that pattern. Now let me take you third feature of a father, verse 11 and 12. I'll call this the caring parent. The caring parent. We now get into the heart and the emotions and the affections of this father. He's not disengaged and neglecting his children. He's engaged. And look what it says here. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You know how, like a father with his child. What does that mean? Like a father to his child. He means in very positive terms here. Like a father cares enough for his child to come alongside and speak to the child and instruct the child and exhort the child and encourage him and charge him of those three words. Tripartite word right here. Exhort, encourage, charge. You know this. This is how we were. You're fully aware of our spiritual fatherhood in this way. He was a model church planter, and he's just laying out exactly what he did and who he was. As an apostle, as a father to them, godly, blameless, righteous. Dick Mayhew says this, if someone had really known the ministry of Paul, Silas, and Timothy among the Thessalonians in an objective way, they would not have criticized it, but rather commended it. It would have been all commendation here. This is exactly how he was to them. Exhortation. He exhorted each one. What does that mean? There's a note in that word of comfort. To exhort, like a father comes alongside of son and admonishes, speaks into his ear, and speaks what's right, what's direct, what's wise, what's instructive. That's what the proverb father is doing to his son. He's talking to him. He's instructing him. He's warning him. He's caring enough to show him, avoid this, avoid these people, and follow this course. For these reasons, as exhortation. There's something of the note of that exhortation that's motivating as well. He's motivating these children. Like a father to his children, I want to motivate you to walk in a manner worthy of God. I want to give you that motivation. The next word is encourage, and encouraged you. That's soothing. It's comforting. Assisting. Towards spiritual growth because of the many obstacles, many hindrances, not to mention the world, the flesh, and the devil are against you, child, in this place. And you're going to be raised up facing that war, that battle there. And this father comes in and says, I want to encourage you. I want to give you some comfort here. I'm going to give you some hope here. There's a compassionate uplifting going on here. Assistance. So, exhorting and encouraging, telling them there is hope, there is strength in Christ, there is a pathway the Lord has given us. It is the narrow door that not many go, and it's a narrow road that not many are on, but it is a road you can go. And I'm going to charge you, I'm going to exhort you, I'm going to encourage you to walk that path. To believe this gospel and to follow this Christ, it's worth it. It will bless you. There's hope here. The charge, the last word, charged you to walk. That has a little more authority to it. So we have a note of comfort, a note of admonishment and a motivation, and here this authority, imploring. I'm urging you to walk in a manner worthy of God. And this charge tied with it is the opposite end of it, that there are consequences if you don't. Consequences for failure and deviation are behind a charge. I charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. If you don't walk in this way, there's going to be consequences. It's going to be hard for you. It's going to be sinful for you. It's going to be now you setting yourself up against God rather than being a follower and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's consequences. I love the word, I could preach a whole sermon on that last line, who calls you in his own kingdom and glory. It's called the effectual call. It's God by his grace that has called you into his kingdom. He has called you into the kingdom of the redeemed, and thus we're expected to be spiritually elegant in the way we live. We're to reflect that kingdom. We're to reflect that calling. It's a worthy calling, and thus walk in a worthy manner of his calling. And so this is serious. This is a caring parent who would speak like this to his child. If he backs up and says, well, I'm just going to let him make his own decisions, whatever gender he wants or whatever is going on in this culture, that's not the caring parent. The caring parent dives in, gets alongside, speaks exhortation, encouragement, and charge. So fatherhood, loving, encouraging, exhorting, God-word in its instruction, gospel-evangelizing father. That's what it is. He cares about that child's soul. He cares where that child is going, where his life is progressing towards. He cares enough to speak about it and speak into their life. So you see compassion here. You see motivation. You see urging and imploring. Well, what does the anti-father do? What is this anti-Bible man, neglectful, careless. Let's just go further than that. Here we have exhortation, encouragement. How does this anti-father speak to his children? Well, like a dictator, that's how he speaks. Like one who's harsh, abusive, a sinful example, not Godward in his focus, not uplifting, concerned about the state of the child's soul. He doesn't care about that. He cares about himself. So we want to fight that urge, that nature of ours, to be so self-focused that we then bring damage and harm to others by that. Okay, that's number three. Let me take a number four. Feature number four is another verse here that I could spend more than 1 week talking about. Verse 13. I'll call this the catechizing vessel. That's what a father is. Catechizing vessel. Instructor. And we also, verse 13, thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. This is a great text that lifts high the Bible, the truth of the word of God, and the power of the word of God that's living and active and actually works within people. It's not just a novel that you read. This changes people. This confronts people and convicts them and brings that change of heart and the renewing of mind that results in a change of life, a change of course. That's what the Bible is. And we could preach all day on the power and the sufficiency and the strength of the Bible to do such things and bring such results. And Paul knew that. And he brought that truth to the Thessalonians. These people had probably never heard preaching like he'd preached. Now, if they were Jews within the synagogue, sure they had the Old Testament. And sure they saw the Word of God. But when he came, it became alive to these believers. And it got into them and it sowed within their hearts and it grew something here. There's fruit here. And he's acknowledging that. But I want us to notice this, how he deflects away from his role. Though he is a role here, I'm the one catechizing you. I'm the one teaching you. I brought the word of God to you. You received it from me, but really you didn't receive it from a man. I was just a vessel. I was the clay pot that brought the treasure. It's the treasure that gets the glory here. So he says, I thank God constantly. It's his word. It's his fruit. For this, that when you receive the word of God, which was heard from us, you heard it from us, we were the vessels, we were the means, but you didn't receive it like that. You received it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. And it's that word that caused what we see today, the fruit in your life. That's a humble apostle there. That's a humble evangelist and preacher. It's not about him at all. It's about the truth that he delivered. The idea of accepted here, you're eager is the word. Wholehearted embracing of this teaching. They had to believe. They had to respond. They accepted this. And yet it was the call of God that's showing itself. The very previous verse. He's the one who called you into his own kingdom. And he used the means of the word of God preached, and as the word of God preached, that was the word that was sown on the heart that grew. That grew. That's the Lord doing that work. The word of God. It's not the word of men. And the point I want us to see here is Paul sees himself as a vessel delivering that treasure of the word of God to them, and it resulted in it working within them, within the believers. The power was in the word. It's not in the vessel. He just was obedient. He just taught them the word. He went there under great distress, persecution, shamefully treated. See that back in verse 2? Suffered under great distress, but he knew what he had. This word. This is the Old Testament. And he's preaching from the Old Testament Christ. Christ dying for their sins. Christ raised from the dead for their salvation, for their justification. Christ who's Messiah, he just preached it and proved it from the Old Testament, and that word came to life in their hearts. It was living, and their dead soul came alive as the Word came in contact. So what is a father like in this? Fathers are vessels, instruments to be used by God for spiritual well-being. Messengers with a divine message. It's our duty to deliver the message to our children. We have a stewardship, responsibility towards the Word of God. And our authority is derived from God and the Word, and that authority of the Word is passed on to the children, and they are under charge of the Word of God as is delivered to them. That's how we see it. That's what a godly father does, a catechizing vessel. What's the anti-father? Well, he's the dictator dad, the angry authority figure. Tells the children to do things, and they ask, well, why should I do that? Because I said so. There's no authority beyond him. The Apostle Paul says, no, I'm going to deflect away and tell you the authority is in God and his word. This is not the words of men. I'm going to show you and tell you why God says this. I want you to understand the truth. Fathers, get the word of God to the children. Make that priority. Make that your task. Number five, verse 14 to 16. We'll walk through this quickly. Call this an enduring walk. The fathers are to endure. Suffer. Struggle. And endure in our walk. It says in verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So he makes a connection between him and his ministry in Thessalonica and these believers here, new believers, makes that connection all the way back in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, the first church and the churches there that were formed and developed. They suffered persecution amongst their people. You're suffering persecution. You're just alike. You're in the same game here. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. A couple things I just want to make here that Paul understands and wants these Thessalonians to understand as well. First of all, God is sovereign, not Satan. God is sovereign, not these people. He's in control even though you're suffering. God wins in the end. He's the one at last, he says. His wrath will come, his judgment will come, and he's with you in the midst of this. The second side to this would be the Apostle Paul in his efforts. He's fighting as an apostle and as a preacher of the gospel and as a church planter against the tide. Against the tide of culture, against the tide of religion, and everything it seems like is fighting against him to keep him from doing what he's called to do. I think fathers can relate to that. Seem like we're fighting against the tide of culture, against the tide of whatever is showing up on social media or whatever's popular, whatever's trending is not trending in the direction that we would like things to trend. So we're fighting against this. So there's a constant battle that's at stake here, and Paul is acknowledging that. And we're called and charged to endure, just to endure that walk. And he's commending this church because they're enduring as well. Stick with it. Stay the course. God is with you. I am with you. The Christians in Judea are with you. We're together in this. We know what we're fighting against. This is just something to be aware of, just to understand. This is a fight. This is an endurance that we're charged. A spiritual father is committed to the end. He's not a compromiser. He's got courage. He's emphasizing with them in their sufferings here. You got to have courage. You got to have endurance to fight against the flow and the decadence of society around you that are assaulting the children, your children. So we see the strength here in the Apostle Paul as he's speaking. We see a soldier's mentality. He's not in retreat, but he's pressing forward to take the higher ground, even with all this opposition. And by the way, the opposition is of such a nature that they killed the Lord Jesus. They also killed prophets. They drove us out. He just relates himself to all of history The prophets are put to death by their own people. Jesus was put to death by his own people. Paul was in a synagogue amongst Jews, and it was those Jews who drove him out of town. And if you know a little bit of the story of Acts 17, not only was he driven out of town from Thessalonica, he was driven out of Philippi to get to Thessalonica, then driven from Thessalonica over to Berea. And while they're preaching in Berea and things are going well, the Thessalonian Jews showed up and stirred up the crowds to kick him out of there as well. It was just constant. The Apostle Paul could have given up and said, this is a waste of time. We can't spend any time with these people. This is just getting nowhere. Well, it wasn't getting nowhere. He endured, and churches were born. And faithful believers who honored the Lord and obeyed his word were established in those hard conditions. So as a spiritual father, he understands this. You have to endure to see the results you're looking for. We don't always take the easy road. We don't avoid the hardships and struggles at all cost. We have to have courage. We're not compromisers. Stand for righteousness at any cost. We look at the long-term consequences and the long-term results always. You have to. To have endurance and perseverance, you've got to look long-term. You can't be short-term. If you're short-term and thinking immediate results, you will quit fast because they're not there. I mean, look at these words or encourage you by these words from Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 17. So we do not lose heart. He just talked about some words backing up about being treasures, having this treasure in jars of clay, afflicted, crushed, perplexed, driven to despair, persecuted, forsaken, struck down. That's verse 7, 8, and 9. And it comes to this verse 16, so we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Great text. Though our outer self is wasting away. Kind of get that. Let's get an Alaska picture here. Salmon coming upstream. And they're fighting against that pretty raging rapids of the river and the tide and just fighting and getting themselves there. And in the meantime, as they're doing that, you look at their flesh and it's just deteriorating. And it's looking, I mean, they're turning colors on you and you're looking pretty gross until they finally get to the spawning ground and finally are accomplishing their task, and then they die. I mean, that's kind of a morbid way to look at it, but it's real. It's Alaska. Here's Paul. Our outer self is wasting away in this constant battle, this constant fight, this constant being perplexed and driven to despair and crushed and beaten and thrown in prison. Yet our inner self, he says, is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, he calls it, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's a long-term perspective there. And thus, with that perspective, endurance is called for. Perseverance to the end. That's a great model of a father right there. Leading the way. Just leading the way. Through the trial. Last words, great words here, verse 17. Call this endearing love. Coming back to his children, he says these words. Excuse me. For since we were torn away from you, let me translate that more specifically. We were orphaned from you, brothers, for a short time. In person, not in heart. We endeavored to more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Those are tender words, endearing words, really showing the love of Paul. And these are people that it could be easily seen here. They were there preaching in this particular city only weeks, and then they were kicked out. It was not long. And once they're kicked out, I suppose the Christians could have had the thought and the temptation, well, is that it? Never see him again. He wouldn't want to come back here. Were we left to ourselves? I mean, has he given up on us? And over the months go by, we haven't heard anything. Of course, obviously, there's no quick communication. What's going on here is Paul is communicating to tell them, listen, you got to understand where my heart was. We were torn away from you. Painful experience, like a child taken away from his parents and orphaned. And I get the pictures of the Holocaust in that statement there. It was not in heart. It was not because within us we wanted to get away. We were with you the whole time. It was in person. We had to be taken out. We had to be physically removed from your midst. But we were eagerly and with great desire wanting to see you face to face. This was not a voluntary separation because they loved them. They loved them like a father loves his children. A deep feeling, a deep-seated pastoral concern for their welfare. And so he wanted to get back. He wanted to see them, to help them, because he understood there's a lot at stake here, and their welfare is at stake. Their well-being is at stake. We wanted to be a part of that to help, but they was prevented. And thus it was the Lord's grace that was the help that they got, aside from Paul's presence. He writes this letter, which, by the way, because of the hindrance and keeping him back, led to him writing the letter. Well, praise God for that. There's a blessing in that. We have the letter. We have instruction. So there's this depth of feeling, this sense of, I want you to know we did not abandon you. We have not forgotten you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Again, I want to emphasize this. Satan is not sovereign. What happens here, we don't know the specifics. As they made efforts, there were stoppages, there were things that were hindrance and kept them from getting back time and time again, and he gave really the reason or what's behind that was satanic. There were people involved. There were threats involved, I'm sure. There were all sorts of things that kept them from going, and there were earthly things, but Satan was behind that. And yet Satan is not sovereign. He understands that. God can open that door. God's the one who's sovereign in this. Satan, in that sense, in his efforts of stopping, kind of like in the book of Job, was used by God for greater purposes, for purposes that only God knows. One being, we now have the letters 1 and 2 Thessalonians because Paul couldn't go and visit them. So we understand. We'll trust that to God. The New Testament is clear that Satan, by the way, is very much active in many New Testament churches. Start right at the beginning in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. In Corinth, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. Satan and satanic things and his opposition. He's against the building of the church. He wants to tear down the church. He wants to attack and prevent good things from happening to this church at Thessalonica. But here, God in his grace kept them up and strengthened them. And the love and enduring love of Paul is communicated to them here as a source of encouragement for them. And he says, you're our hope, our joy, our crown, when we stand before the bema seat of Jesus at his coming, and our ministry will be examined before his eyes for reward and what was eternal, your names will come up. You'll be part of that crown. We're thankful of that. So he says, you are our glory. You are our joy. I wonder, as fathers, we see that with our children. We see that stewardship before the Lord with our children. And we understand there's a lot that happens. Maybe Satan has come in and caused some trouble. Maybe he has. But you know the Lord is good, and you know you could be faithful. Fatherhood doesn't give up. You desire to see your children prosper, to grow, be sanctified. With resilient love, you do this. They're our joy, they're our crown of boasting, they're our hope. As he's looking at fatherhood and parenthood, that long-term relationship with the children here. The anti-father has no love, except himself, except himself. He won't say things like this, except about himself, okay? So this is fatherhood. Here's an example of our Apostle Paul showing that, exhibiting that to these precious saints. And I hope his example, his heart, this passage encourages you. You have the right priorities, the right perspectives when it comes to our role, the gospel, the word of God, and God is our example, and God and his grace using you. Let me conclude with this. Your most important tool given to you by God for your children's well-being, you're holding in your hands. It's the word of God, which does its work in them. Make sure it gets there and gets into their life. Okay, let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words to encourage us on this day. We're grateful for your grace and kindness to us. You are a good father. You're a father to the fatherless. You meet our needs. You protect us. You guide us. You shepherd us. You love us. And you are enduring in that love for us, never failing. Never will we know the day that we'll be separated from your love. And that is wonderful hope for us. May your name be honored through our life. May we live in response to that in a way that is worthy of the gospel, worthy of your calling us into your family. And may you bless these words and make them work in our life to change us. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.